Welcome back to Outpost, guys.
Thanks for having
Thanks for
me.
Laughing, Sammy. That was good. Appreciate it. Yeah, I'm glad you guys are here. That was probably the coolest I've ever looked in my life. Thanks entirely to David, who put all of the effort into editing that video. And probably a lot of hours, I don't know. But it was awesome. Yeah, and we had a lot of fun. Tonight we're going to talk about striving. That's a fun word that probably you all have heard before. And it has a lot of both positive and negative connotations. And we often ask ourselves from the Christian perspective, well, should I be striving? You know, we read verses about, you know, the remade kingdom where striving cease. But then we also read various verses that talk about us striving towards God. Striving is a French word. Thanks, French. Thanks, France. Thanks, French. Meaning to contend with, to quarrel, to make an endeavor, to try. It comes with a sense of reaching forward towards something, of straining. But what does it mean to strive? Sure, I just gave a definition of it, I get that. But what does that mean in practice? What does that mean to live it out, either to live it out because it's a good thing or to not live it out because it's a bad thing? Does it have a place in the Christian's life? For what, if anything, should we strive? And if we should strive, on what do we focus on in our striving? If you recall, we've been talking about Peter for a while now. He's a really cool guy. He's running slides. But not that Peter. It's also my roommate. Peter has a really deep story and a lot of... I think mostly because we can look at Peter and see ourselves in the reflection in his story. In his failings, in his successes, in his redemption. And suddenly the Christian walk doesn't seem quite so unachievable. Because we see in him somebody who's not so very different from us. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew tonight, which tells the story of Jesus walking on water and of Peter striving as well. Now, if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, I briefly mentioned Jesus feeding the 5,000 from the Gospel of John. Matthew also tells this story, and then he talks about Jesus walking on water across the Sea of Galilee. And it says that he fed the 5,000, he sent the disciples across the sea. For reference, this is like a big lake, not the Atlantic. He sends the disciples across the sea, and then it says he retreats to a mountainside to pray. And we see this pretty commonly with Jesus, where he goes and finds his own space to commune with the Father and to remain in right relationship with him and to be fueled by him. And when he's done praying, somewhere in the middle of the night, it says he goes to meet the disciples, but they've already sailed, like he told them to. And starting in verse 24, we read, "But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" First of all, I want to clarify this event here is Jesus identifying himself as God and as the Son of God. In the book of Job, we read where Job says of God in Job 9:8, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." And on more than one occasion, Jesus tramples the waves of the sea. And we lose sight of the significance of that in our world, because for us, the sea is not really that dangerous. Well, for us here in Colorado, we hardly know what the sea is, because most of us have never seen it. But for those of us who have, we go on cruises. You know, they're big cruise ships. We don't, because I'm a tightwad and I don't go anywhere. But we go on cruise ships, and the sea is always calming and relaxing, and it's sunny, and it's bright and peaceful. But in first century Greece, or in first century Israel, excuse me, we see instead this treacherous sea. It says a squall came up just before this. It says a squall came up. And it's clearly very unexpected. And it's where we find a lot of the superstition that in some ways reigns even today about the ocean and about the sea being treacherous and dangerous, because a lot of people lost their lives on the sea. So think again, these disciples in probably a 4 to 6 man rowboat sailing across the sea, battered by the wind and waves, and they see this man walking towards them. They don't know who he is, and I think crying out in fear is probably a reasonable response. That's a completely rational thing to do. I would probably do it too. But Jesus says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, it's me, Jesus. Now think of the times where somebody knocks on your door and you say, who is it? And they say, it's me. And that's all they left it at. If you know them well, then they don't need to announce who they are because you already know it. And it would probably be really strange. You know, when Corey comes down to my room and knocks on the door while I'm in it, and if he were to say, hey, it's Corey, that would probably be kind of strange to me. He could just say, it's me. And I would know who he is. And that's true for any of my roommates because I know them really well. If somebody came down to my room and I didn't know their voice, I would probably say, who is it? But Jesus' expectation here, because he's walked with them for a long time now, is that they would know his voice. He didn't need to announce who he was because he knew they already knew. Now Peter here, the ever proud and ever humbled, he says to him in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And it seems like he's almost trying to prove himself to Jesus here. I spent a long time reading about this and read several commentaries, and I hadn't really thought of it as though Peter was trying to prove himself to Jesus. There is faith in his heart, and he loves Jesus. And he's in some ways kind of like the overeager kid who wants to prove himself to his dad. And oftentimes fails, but his dad is still proud of him anyway. Because Peter just says, Lord, if it's you, call me out. None of the other disciples said that, only Peter did. And he gets out of the boat, and I have this image of him being almost exuberant as he gets out of the boat. And he starts to walk, and then he sees the wind and the waves, and it says he started to sink. And all we see is this one single line, these three words that says, Lord, save me. And there's a terror there. I don't know if you guys have ever seen somebody in genuine terror. But some people cry out in fear and loud exclamations. Other people, myself included, in extreme terror, don't put any emotion behind their words because they're too busy focusing on whatever's going on around them. And I see that in Peter here. It's beyond the fear of the disciples in the boat who saw the wind and the waves and they cried out, it's a ghost. But Peter, as he's sinking into the water and thinks he's about to die, says, Lord, save me. And that's all he says. And his focus was purely on staying alive. Now, it's funny because I've never walked on water, but it's common knowledge that I can't swim. This is common knowledge. And I recall a time, so when I was a little kid, I was probably 8 years old at the time, I would go to these things called rodeo Bible camps because I grew up in the country and we had horses. And I would go to these rodeo Bible camps, and for some reason, this one rodeo Bible camp, we went to a pool. Now, I had never been to a pool before, and I was like 8 years old. I'd never been to a pool before. I don't know that I'd ever been in the water, actually, now that I think about it. And, I mean, I can read. I'm not unintelligent, contrary to popular opinion. I can read, and I can see the shallow end where it says shallow, and then it says deep. And I thought, oh, the deep end probably isn't that deep. And so I was curious, and so I'm in the shallow end, and I don't know, I'm just a little tyke at this point. So the water is probably like, I don't know, maybe up to my chest, something like that. And I think, well, I'm going to walk out and see how deep the deep end is. And so I start walking, and I get to the part where it slopes down. And I assumed it would just be a difference of a few inches, because apparently I can't read numbers, where it says, you know, 6 feet and 8 feet or whatever it is. And I get to this part, and I didn't realize how slippery the floor was. And I slide down into the deep end, like, all the way. And little 4 foot me, or however tall I was at the time, I'm sitting there bobbing up and down, desperately trying to keep my head above water. And the water is, like, right here when I'm standing up. And so it's, like, just enough for me to get my head out of the water and take a breath before I go back under. And there's this moment where I'm, like, terrified. And it was probably only maybe, like, 15 seconds or so. But in my mind, this is, like, an extended period. I'm like, I'm going to die here. And I didn't even call out. I just sat there and jumped up and down and hoped that somebody would see. And somebody did, and they came and they pulled me out and he brought me over. And it's funny because he pulled me over and set me down and then walked away. And that was it. It was kind of amusing looking back. But that's an example of that time where I didn't even cry out because I was so scared in a pool of all places and couldn't even muster the cognition to cry out. And there's one other time. I notice there's a trend here of me being unable to swim. I am the reason that we no longer swim in Bear Lake during salt because I almost drowned. And so we do this competition called Amazing Race, and one of these things you had to either swim or take a kayak out to this point and back. And you got points if you got in the water, you got more points if you made it back. And I was like, well, I want points. And I obviously I didn't think I could swim, but I was like, I can handle a kayak, that can't be that hard. I've also never been in a kayak in my life. And it was one of those ones where you like, I don't know, maybe it's a canoe, where you like sit down into it. Somebody, I don't remember who, was holding onto the side of it. And I, for clarification, I'd come with a friend named John Mark, who was also lifeguard certified. And when he told me that, I was like, oh, this guy's got me handled, whatever happens. And whoever was holding me says, are you ready? And I said, yeah. And I let go, and I promptly flipped over. Like, didn't move at all. I didn't even put the oar in the water. Well, I did put the oar in the water because I flipped over. And I'm, like, underneath the kayak, and somewhere, on the one hand, I was like, oh, this is frightening. And then on the other hand, I was like, well, John Mark's probably got me. I hope he's out there somewhere. And I came up and was holding onto the kayak, and then he grabbed me and pulled me back to shore. And my point in all this is that for any of you who have been in these scenarios, you understand what I mean. There's this different kind of terror that grips you that's different from like a close call at a stoplight. It's very different. There's probably no formula for being terrified. Now, for those of you who are aware of Peter's future, I'm going to give some spoilers here. Peter tells Jesus, I'll never leave you. And Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. Excuse me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, I'm not going to do that. And then Peter does exactly that. And he does it at the threat of a little slave girl who says, I think I've seen you before. And it says that he swears and to prove that he doesn't know Jesus. And then the rooster crows and he's gripped with his grief that he just denied his Savior. And there's an interesting parallel here between Peter asserting himself to Jesus as he walks on the water and then sinking, and his assertion to Jesus when he says that he'll never leave him, and his denial of him later. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says of this parallel, we have already referred to the disposition on the part even of the 12 as manifested next day at the close of the discourse on the bread of life to desert him, to show the same spirit which afterward, when the crisis reached its height, so demoralized them that they all forsook him and fled, referring to the disciples who left Jesus after his teaching on the bread of life. And have we not, in the closing incident in which Peter figures so conspicuously, a mild foreshadowing of his terrible fall, when the storm of human passion was raging as fiercely in Jerusalem as did the winds and waves on the Lake of Galilee that night? There is the same self-confidence. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And the same alarm when he was brought face to face with the danger, the thought of which he had braved. Then the sinking as if about to perish, yet not hopelessly. For the Master had prayed for him that his faith should not fail. Then the humble prayer, Lord, save me. And the gracious hand immediately stretched out to save. May we not say that there is never a great and terrible fall, however sudden it seems, which has not been preceded by warnings, even long before, which, if heeded, would have certainly averted it? How much need have we, the disciples of Christ, to learn thoroughly the lessons our Lord teaches us in his gentler dealings, so that when darker days and heavier trials come, they may be ready? So, Peter's here walking on the water, and he's just started to fall in the drink. And he says, Lord, save me. And we read afterwards in verse 31, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. Now notice what Jesus didn't do in this situation. When Peter's sinking and crying out for help, Jesus doesn't say, just think more deeply about who I am and pull yourself up out of the water. He doesn't say, you just need to have more faith. He's not even angry with Peter. He just says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Almost like a parent shaking his head in slight amusement and potentially slight disappointment because he wished that Peter had been more faith, more trusting of him. But Jesus also never condemns Peter's attempt to get out of the boat. When Peter, perhaps self-confidently and self-servingly, says, "Lord, if it's you, call me out onto the water," Jesus doesn't say, no, that's not what I want in you. I want you to have a humble heart. But Jesus knew his heart in that moment. Jesus invites him out on the water because somewhere in there, Jesus sees genuine faith, even if it's hidden behind his self-confidence. And Peter gets out into the water, and it says he walked some distance. And it was his faith that carried him there. And when he instead reverted to his self-confidence, when he looked down and saw the wind and waves, and suddenly trusted in the water instead, it failed him. And that's when Jesus comes to his rescue, and not a moment sooner. So let's ask ourselves about striving again. Remember our question, for what, if anything, should we strive? First, for what was Peter striving? He was probably striving for several things. He was certainly striving towards Jesus. We see that as he reaches his hand up to take Jesus' hand. We see that as he's striving towards Jesus. But ironically, his efforts to prove himself left him looking like a fool. And his faith sustained him prior to that, before he looked down, before he looked at the wind and the waves, and instead when he was looking to Jesus. And I remember when I can look back and see the parallel now, when I first came on staff with Chi Alpha, and it was probably a solid 2 years before I had a small group. And it's funny because I look back and it seems so simple, and it always does, so we always have 20/20 hindsight. But at the time, I thought, I need to have a small group. This is what I need to have. This is one of my tasks as a Chi Alpha staff member, is I have to have a small group. And so I would go out on campus, and I would do OCP, and I would do all the things that were expected of me, and I didn't have a small group. And I always struggled with that because I thought, well, what am I doing wrong? You know, I need to try harder. But the issue is, there were two issues. One, the guys that I talked with could probably see right through it and realize that I didn't actually love them, and I didn't actually want relationship with them. I wanted something so that I could build myself up and say, see, look, I'm achieving something. And probably subconsciously, I don't even know that they saw it, that they understood that they saw it, but they could probably see that this guy doesn't actually care about me. This guy doesn't actually love me. This guy sees me as a trophy. And secondly, I was so focused on the things that I had to do, kind of what Andrew was talking about earlier, I was focused on the things that I had to do or the things that were expected of me, that I missed Jesus in the midst of that. And all of my prayers, if I prayed, were self-serving. They were all kind of hidden behind a veil of self-righteousness, but in my heart, they were entirely selfish and self-serving. And I realized there are all kinds of things we can strive for in life. And the next year, when I finally set all that aside, and I finally threw my hands up in defeat and said, Jesus, I know that you've called me to ministry, and I know that you're going to fulfill all of these things that are expected of me in your own way. And instead, I started turning my eyes on him. Suddenly, those things felt more achievable because I understood who Jesus was, finally. And I understood him as more than just somebody to meet my needs. There are a lot of things we can strive for in life, but even those good things end up meaningless when we focus on the hardships surrounding them rather than on the one who makes those things worthwhile. All I could focus on was how I didn't have a small group and how it made me look bad in front of the people that I respected. And there was more harm done there than if I'd just set it all aside. And maybe I still wouldn't have had a small group, I don't know. But I would have been in a much better place if I'd said, Lord, I'm being faithful because you told me to and because I love you, instead of, I need this to make me look good. And the thing is, a small group isn't bad. You know, for those of you who are small group leaders, you understand. Like, it's a good thing to have. You should have a small group. But, and that's true of a lot of different things in life. For those of you who want a family, or financial stability, or you want to be disciplined people, those are all good things, but they become overwhelmingly terrifying in the face of the wind and the waves, those things that threaten to pull us under. Ask any man about the first time that he asked a girl out, and you'll understand what terror is. He knows. He's been there. No matter how much he wants to have a family, when he focuses on that fear, when he focuses on that fear, suddenly it feels completely overwhelming, and a lot of men have turned tail and run. When Peter strives towards walking on the water, he fails. When his faith is in the water underneath him, he starts to sink. But when he strives towards Jesus, he walks as though he's on solid ground. His faith isn't in the water, and it never was. It was in Jesus Christ. Secondly, what do we focus on in our striving? Notice Peter as he sets his eyes on Jesus and proceeds out of the boat. Like I said, I imagine him being exuberant with joy, like a little kid in some ways, like, Jesus, watch this. And he like jumps out of the boat. I don't even imagine him looking down. He just gets out. And he starts walking. And he keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus. And then somewhere, he feels that icy water at his feet. And he loses his focus, and he looks down. And the world suddenly feels very big. And Jesus very far away, and the waves very high, and the wind very loud. And when he started focusing on those things, they shaped his reality. Now, I don't mean that the things we focus on shape our reality in the sense of we should just think positively about the world. Positive thinking is probably not a bad thing, but it's not that meaningful overall. What I mean is that we think positively about what we believe about God, and what we believe God thinks about us. And suddenly, those things that seemed impossible suddenly feel possible. Peter could never have been the father of the global church the way he was without a proper understanding of God and of God's perception of himself. And that was how previously bullheaded Peter preached to the masses on Pentecost and saw the conversion of thousands. It wasn't because Peter was such an incredible preacher. He really wasn't. Until he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And his fear of God and his love for God exceeds his fear of man. The wind and the waves in that situation, the masses, suddenly seem very small. I think of the hymn by Fanny Crosby where she says, "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." For some reference, Fanny Crosby was born blind, and she'd suffered an eye injury when she was a child from a botched surgery, and she said at one point that she was thankful that she was blind because the first face she would see would be the face of her Savior. And I wonder, are we that excited about seeing the face of our Savior? Are we striving towards self-confidence or genuine faith? Speaking positively about yourself is probably a good thing to do. You shouldn't berate yourself. But it really only carries you so far, especially when you know that the things you're saying, if you don't understand who Jesus is, when you know the things you're saying about yourself are simply false. Oh, I'm not a liar, or I'm an honest man. But you lie compulsively about all the little things in your life, all the trivial things. So is that really true? And I'm not pointing anybody out. My point is that you say this thing, but then you know because you look inwards, even when nobody else does, and you say, well, but it's actually not true. It's actually false. I'm actually not an honest man. Or you say, I'm not an adulterer. But you keep looking at women lustfully, and you keep watching porn. The only reason you're not an adulterer is because you haven't been given the chance yet, but you absolutely would be if you thought you could get away with it. But here's the thing, the other side of this is just as equally as hopeless. When you say, this is just who I am, I can't help it. And things like dishonesty and adultery are still not accepted within our culture, but things like, quote, saying it like it is. That's an example of something where we say, well, this is just who I am, I just say it like it is. No, you're unkind, and you don't have tact. And there is a time to speak honestly to somebody, but if that comes out as tearing that person down, and speaking the truth hurtfully, then you don't just say it like it is, you're just a hurtful person. And so on the one hand, either we celebrate these things, because that's kind of something celebrated within our culture, is to just say it as it is. And or on the other side, you end up in this fog of nihilism, where you say, you hang your head in defeat and you say, this is just who I am, I can't help it. And you go back to the life that you've always known because you can't conceive of anything different. And you feel defeated. But in Peter, we see a different hope. Peter offers us a third way. And Jesus, I should say, offers us a third way through the example of Peter. All of this happens. They see Jesus walking on the water. They cry out in fear. Peter says, invite me out onto the water. He does. He sinks. And Jesus pulls him up and says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And then it says, the wind and the waves ceased. And the disciples said of him, truly you are the Son of God. And it turns out, they didn't need identity spoken over them in that moment. Because who they were didn't matter apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't know who Jesus is, you can't know who you are. Jesus is the one whose identity we have to know first, and then we can know ourselves. And so they say of him, truly you are the Son of God. And when we have that as our foundation, or if we don't have that as our foundation, everything else is meaningless. And Peter reaches out to Jesus because he's confident in Jesus' ability to save him. But when I mentioned that I fell in the water after I tipped over the canoe, I reached out to John Mark because I was confident in his ability to save me. Ironically, I didn't reach out to him initially. I clung on to the capsized kayak because that was the thing that felt safest at the moment. And I had to let go of that if I wanted to come back to shore. But once John Mark put his arm around me and started dragging me back, I realized John Mark is a far safer person than this kayak ever can be. I was terrified, but I didn't need John Mark to say to me, you're a great swimmer, Joel, you've got this handled. It's common knowledge that I can't swim. It's been a running joke in my family since I was a very young child, and neither my brother or I could swim. And so I didn't need that identity spoken over me, especially when it was a false identity. I didn't need that. Instead, I knew John Mark is a lifeguard. He can save me. And in the same way, the disciples, Peter didn't need Jesus to say to him, you've got this, Peter, you can walk on water. What he needed was Jesus to reach out his hand and pull him up out of the waves. Worship team, if you could come back up. I want you guys to ask yourselves the question, am I striving for Jesus? Maybe your answer to that question is no. Maybe your answer to that question is no because you don't believe that Jesus is Lord. And if that's the case, I would say to you what Jesus said to his disciples at the beginning, come and see. Come and see what he can do. Maybe your answer is no and you want it to be yes. And you're pushing forward towards something and you don't know what. And you feel lost and you feel surrounded and the world around you feels very big. And the fact is the world always feels big because the world doesn't really care most of the time. But Jesus cares deeply. And I would encourage you in your searching that Jesus is striving towards you. His eyes are always set on yours, and you avert your gaze in shame. Even when you look at Jesus, and then you look down and you look at everything else around you, and you realize that you're not pursuing him. Even when you've averted your gaze, even when you're ashamed of yourself, he keeps his eyes fixed on yours. And he stretches his hand out to you. He loves you deeply. And all he says is, why did you doubt if you have little faith? Not because he's angry or upset, not because he wants you to feel bad, but because he wishes that you trust him. It's truly a statement of desire more than any strong emotion. He wishes that you trust him more. So ask the Holy Spirit for the answer. Why did you doubt? Because we believe in a Holy Spirit that speaks to us. Ask yourself, ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, why do I doubt you? And how do I strive for you? And trust that he's going to give you the answer because he wants to close with you.